Jumping into a new series or an old series, depending on your perspective, because every summer we spend about a month in the Psalms, so we're jumping back into our summer Psalm series, you could say, today. So go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab the one that's in that rack right in front of you, and if you turn to page 456, that is where you will find our passage this morning, Psalm 19. And if you're a guest with us, we always want you to know right from the start that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Inerrant in the original manuscript, sovereignly preserved for us through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we believe that we can know God. We can love Him, we can follow Him, we can worship Him, and we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's Word that we don't think that what I'm about to say today matters at all, unless it agrees with what God has said in His Word. We want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that for yourself, but that's what we believe as a church, and that's why we want you to see God's Word today from Psalm 19. As I mentioned, each summer we spent about a month being taught and encouraged by the Psalms, because we believe the Psalms are so helpful and relatable and needed in the spiritual life of followers of Jesus. And there's a lot of them. It'd be hard just to go through them just one after another. There's 150 of them. There's a lot. We think that 1 month a year is a good way to be regularly taught and moved by the Psalms as a church. So we're excited about the next few weeks. Our summer intern, Will Wintermute, gets to preach during this series in a couple weeks, so you can look forward and get excited for that, especially if you took care of him in the nursery or something when he was a baby. The Book of Psalms is a collection of songs or poems. They were written throughout Israel's history and then assembled, compiled into what we have today. And so there's multiple authors for the Psalms. So David wrote about half of them, and then you have ones that are attributed to Asaph and to the sons of Korah and to Solomon, even Moses. And if I were to summarize the Book of Psalms and our purpose for us going through them, I would say that the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. The Psalms are meant to instruct us, and they are meant to move us emotionally. And so when you read the Psalms, you're going to learn doctrine, and you're going to read, and you're going to learn theology. But if you only read them for instruction in doctrine and theology, then you're not reading them the way they were intended to be read, because they're poetic for a reason. They are intended to engage with our emotions. And so we don't just want to be engaged today on an intellectual level. We want to be engaged on an emotional level. They are intended to help us feel deeply. And so if you read the Psalms, or really any other poetic portion of the Bible, the same way you would read another genre, like a historical narrative account or a book like Romans, you're not going to read it correctly. For example, our psalmist today, at the last verse, refers to God as his rock. God, you are my rock and my redeemer. And if you were to read that verse and conclude that God is a hard, dense object that you find outside, you're going to be missing the point that the psalmist is making. But none of us actually think that when we hear that God is our rock and our redeemer, because we are familiar enough with poetry and with imagery that we just use every day, even in our vernacular, that our brain quickly says that when God is referred to as our rock, we're saying that God is reliable, right? That God is stable. He's the rock on which we stand. And so you see this throughout the Psalms. There's poetry and imagery that's used, and your brain just sort of naturally understands it that way because we're used to that. One reality I love about the Psalms is that no matter what you're going through, you're going to find yourself in this book. The psalmists are more honest emotionally than most of us are. So whether you feel lonely or loved, discouraged or confident, depressed or glad, ashamed or joyful, fearful or peaceful, angry or thankful, brokenhearted or exuberant, you can find yourself in this book. And that's why in times of crisis, the Psalms are so essential for us. Many of you have clung to truths found in this book over the course of your life. There's so many great songs that have been written based on the truths in these songs, the hymn book of the nation of Israel, the Psalms. And this is one of the most encouraging aspects of the Psalms. They give us permission to feel deeply. Because as followers of Jesus, we don't have to feel bad for feeling bad. I think some people have the impression that good Christians are just always happy, right? That's why we have to put a smile on our face to come to church. And some of you had to work really hard in the car, right, to put that on before you came. Everything's great because I'm a Christian and I love Jesus and life is awesome. That's not the way the Bible presents it. That's not the way the Bible presents life. We just went through Ecclesiastes for 12 weeks. We should know this, right? No, this is what the Psalms do. The Psalms affirm and they bring guidance to the wide spectrum of emotions that we experience as we go through life. So the Psalms say this. The Psalms say that your feelings are important. They are important, but they are not ultimate, right? Your feelings and emotions matter. They impact so many of your decisions, but they are not ultimate, which is why they need a guide. Which is why they need to be guided. Because if our feelings and emotions aren't guided by truth, then our feelings and emotions will inevitably guide us into falsehood. And so we're jumping into Psalm 19 today, which is a song about how God has revealed himself to us. It's amazing because the revelation of God is amazing. And so we're just going to walk through this song together and see how God has made himself known. And then what our response should be based on his revelation to us. How has God made himself known? And then what should our response be based on his revelation to us? Psalm 19, let's start with verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There is no more important question to know the answer to than the question of who is God? Who's God? Who is he? And many people present that question as one that you really can't know the answer to. Like it's just one of life's great mysteries, or it's this open question with lots of different possibilities, and you can't tell someone else that they are wrong, and they can't tell you that you're wrong, because who really knows who God is and what he is like? And if God was just a being who was pulling the strings from behind a black curtain, right? If he was distant and unapproachable, then it would make sense to be open to different ideas and theories about who he might be. If he was silent, it would be reasonable for your understanding of God to be based on your experiences or the experiences of others. But God is not silent, and he isn't hiding. Evidence of who God really is all around us. David says, the heavens, that's talking about the skies, declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. The revelation of God is shouting from the sky. I'm missing, let's see if it's right there. Let's do that. The revelation of God is shouting from the skies. Day to day pours out speech, like water pouring from a fire hydrant. So if you want to know who God is, going outside and looking up is a good introduction. according to David. Look at the sky. Look at the clouds. Get up early and watch the sunrise. Go out in the evening and find a place to watch the sun set. When I was 12, my family went on a trip to the Grand Canyon. And one evening, we, along with hundreds of other people, were at the brim of the canyon just to watch the sun go down. Because God puts on a free show every single night. And even people that don't even want to accept the existence of God, they go out and they say, wow. They watch that sunset, and it is amazing. And I remember two things about that evening. The sky against the landscape of the canyon was absolutely stunning. And secondly, we waited until after sunset to eat dinner, so my 12-year-old self was starving by the time the sun went down and I was ready to go eat. That probably drove my parents nuts. But this revelation of God doesn't end when the sun goes down. The psalmist also says, night to night reveals knowledge. Because you can go and find a place away from all the streetlights at night, and you can go look at all the stars and watch them perform against the black sky. 24/7, we are surrounded by a sky that serves as a feature film on endless loop, and the script for that film only has three words. God is glorious. God is glorious. The glory of God is easier to see than it is to describe, because beauty is easier to see than it is to describe. So I could tell you that God is glorious. And that might help you on one level, but the glory of God is not just something that you need described. The glory of God is something that you need to see for yourself. Like, I can't just describe a sunset against the Grand Canyon for you. You need to see it for yourself. You have to see it. So people have defined the glory of God as the magnificence, the worth, loveliness, and grandeur of his many perfections. The invisible qualities, character, and attributes of God displayed in a visible, knowable way. And I think that that's great, but you have to see it. You have to see it. And the more we discover about the sky, the more we discover about the magnitude of the sun, the more we are discovering about the magnitude of God. The more we discover about the vastness of the galaxies, the more we are discovering about the vastness of God. Because if the sky is glorious, the God who made it must be even more glorious. Intelligent design points to an intelligent designer. Just like a great building points to a great builder. A painting tells us about a painter. So you look at a painting by Vincent van Gogh, and you don't just say, that's a strange painting. You say, Van Gogh was a strange dude, right? That's what your art teacher teaches you, right? Van Gogh was a troubled guy, right? Like, what was wrong with him? A lot of things were, right? You look at a painting that's done by your three-year-old, right? And you're not always sure what you're looking at, but you see that their enthusiasm probably outpaces their talent, right? That painting tells you about the painter. Creation is telling us about the Creator. God is an artist who spoke the world and the sky that surrounds it into existence so that, for this purpose, so that day after day, night after night, it can speak about Him. It can constantly speak to His glory and His greatness. Now, when I read verses 1 and 2. I'm assuming that none of you concluded that the sky literally talks. Did any of you think that when we read verses 1 and 2? No, of course you didn't. Your brain naturally interprets it as poetry. You can do this. It's not that hard, right? Naturally. But verse 3 clarifies in case it's necessary to clarify. Because in verse 3, the psalmist says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Whose voice is not heard? At the same time, verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so if you wanted to escape the revelation and declaration of the glory of God, you would have to be able to escape the sky. And I don't know about you, but I haven't been able to do that in my life. Creation is constantly speaking without literal words. It's a universal language. Every tribe and tongue can understand this. God's glory is self-evident, and it constantly surrounds us. This is the general revelation of God that Paul describes in Romans 1 when talking about why God is just in judging those who reject him. How is God just in judging those that reject him, no matter what? Romans 1, 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Wherever you are on the globe, from Africa to Antarctica, you have enough information available to you just by what your eyes can see to conclude that there is a creator God who deserves to be worshipped. That's what the Bible tells us. None of us have an excuse for suppressing or rejecting the reality of God, because the universal language of creation is constantly speaking to us. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist is saying, if the skies are a feature film, the sun is the main character. And his role, along with the rest of creation, is to speak to the glory of God. And the pictures that David gives us is that of a groom on his wedding day, and then as a picture of a well-conditioned athlete on race day, to describe what the sun is doing day after day. A groom on his wedding day, a well-conditioned athlete on race day. What's the point of these pictures? A groom on his wedding day. This is the best day of his life. He is so excited. This is what he's been waiting for. This is the best day of his life. A strong man running a race. This is what he was made for. This is what he was made for. In other words, it is not a sad, begrudging task for creation to reveal and proclaim the glory of God. It is a tremendously happy thing. It is the very best thing. It is what creation was made to do. It's what we were made to do. This is why suppressing truth about God as revealed in creation, trying to use creation to disprove God as the creator, which is what evolutionary theory attempts to do. It tries to use creation to disprove the creator. That's what it's doing. And it's a perversion. It's a perversion. Because God's purpose for creating the world was so that it could speak about him. Was so that way it could reveal him, declaring, revealing that there is in fact a God, and he is in fact glorious. Now, as glorious as creation is, as amazing as it is, and I mean, there's so many things in creation you could just go and look at and say, wow, God, you are awesome. You are amazing. I hope you do that. General revelation alone is not enough. And it is not the end of God's revelation to us. The revelation of God is not only shouting from the skies, it is also clarified in the scriptures. That's where the psalmist goes next. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. The revelation of God is shouting from the skies, and it is clarified in the scriptures. Remember, the Psalms are offering a guide to our feelings. So David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us how we should feel about the law of God. Now, it might be strange. It might seem strange to you because laws are not typically what we reserve our affections for, are they? Usually laws are not the object of your affections. They are often the object of your frustrations, right? My children have never made up songs about how much they love the rules of our house. And yours probably haven't either, unless your children are different than mine. But maybe they should. Maybe they should, because their lives are better because of them, aren't they? Like, your kids' lives are better because of the rules that you have. You do not want a parent who doesn't care what you do. And you don't want a God who doesn't care what people do. And I think a lot of people feel like God's laws, as revealed in Scripture, would keep them from the lives that they really want. Right? They're so restricting. Right? And we talked about this at the end of Ecclesiastes. Right? The whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. But you probably aren't going to do that if you view living for Jesus as limiting your life rather than giving you life. But as much as people complain about rules, you know what I've never seen? Never seen this. I've never seen someone getting on a roller coaster at Six Flags or at Dorney Park complaining that they have to wear the safety harness. Have you ever seen that? Right? Because could you imagine how silly that would sound if someone was at Dorney Park and they were just giving them such a hard time, right? And they were just saying, "This is so restricting," right? "What about my freedom?" Right? No one ever does that. No one ever does that. Why? Because they recognize that the harness wasn't designed to keep them from enjoying the ride. It was designed to enable them to enjoy that ride. It was designed to keep them from dying, which people tend to appreciate when they realize that purpose. And even though they didn't have these yet, I think David would agree that God's laws are like that harness on a roller coaster. The roller coaster of life, if you will. They aren't designed to be restricting and to keep you from having fun. They are designed to keep you in. They are designed to keep you safe. Freedom is found when you trust them, right? Not when you ignore them. So David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. His testimony is sure. His precepts are right. His commandments are pure. His rules are true." Why? Because that's who our God is. The law teaches us about the lawgiver. He is perfect. He is sure. He is right. He is pure. He is true. So we have general revelation, verses 1 through 6. There is a creator God, and he is undeniable. You don't have any excuse, because when someone is yelling at you from 5 feet away, you can't use the excuse that you didn't hear them. When God has revealed himself to us through creation that is all around us, that we ourselves are part of, we can't use the excuse that we can't see him. But general revelation alone leaves us with a lot of questions. Okay, there's a God, he's great, but is he good? Is he near? Is he far? Does he care? Special revelation. God wrote a book about himself so we can know what he is like and what he expects from us as his creation. So you go outside and you see the glory of God. You go look at the stars and you remind yourself of how unbelievably small we are in the scope of the universe. And then you open up your Bible with the desire to know God more and to follow him more closely through the power of his Spirit. Church, we have been given the very Word of God. Everything we need for life and godliness is at our fingertips. Can we agree on this? If we are too busy to look at this book every day, we're too busy. Do you agree with that? If we're too busy to read God's Word, we are way, way too busy. If we prioritize other things, our priorities are just wrong. David is rightly singing the praises of the Word of God, and he probably only had what we now know as the first five books of the Bible. He just had the writings of Moses. Imagine the songs that David would write if he had the completed special revelation of God that we have the privilege of reading and studying now. And there's a progression in this section about the impact that God's Word makes on our lives. Why should we have feelings of affection for the law of God rather than frustration? Well, first, God's Word brings life. It revives the soul. Next, it makes the simple, the uninstructed, wise. So the Word of God brings us life, and then it gives us wisdom for how to live the life that has been given to us. Then it rejoices the heart. God's Word gives our lives joy. It enlightens our eyes. Without God's Word, we are in the dark, stumbling around. His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So God's Word gives us life, and then it gives us wisdom and discernment for how to live, and then it gives us joy and happiness while we live. That's what the Word of God does, which is why, verse 10, his conclusion is that his Word is sweeter than honey and more desirable than gold. This is how we should feel about the Word of God. It is sweeter than the sweetest dessert you can think of. It is more valuable than the greatest treasure on earth, more valuable than all the gold that you can find. There is no greater treasure. There is no greater pleasure. It is impossible, I would argue, it is impossible to overvalue the Word of God. Impossible. You can't do it. You can't do it. It is impossible to exaggerate its significance. John Piper calls the Word of God more important than breathing. Your brain says that has to be an exaggeration. I would agree, because this is where life itself is found. You don't have true life without the knowledge that comes from the Word of God. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Does your heart sing that? Do you know that? So after singing the praises of God's revelation, shouting from the skies, clarified in the Scriptures, we see David's application in verses 11 through 14. Let's look at those together. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The revelation of God, shouting from the skies, clarified in the Scriptures, is speaking to bring transformation to our souls. Transformation to our souls. The revelation of God was not made to sit on a shelf, but to transform our lives from the inside out. The general and special revelation of God helps us see how little we are and how little in and of ourselves we are like God. So King David refers to himself as God's servant. Let not your servant see corruption. Perspective. David asks, who can discern his own errors? Because some sins are too characteristic in our lives to even register as such. We don't even realize it, right? Sometimes days, weeks, months later, we're like, oh my goodness, what have I done? What have I been doing? How did I not realize this before? In the Old Testament, they had a whole list of sacrifices that they had to make for unintentional sins. Right, you can read about that in Leviticus 4. And so that's what David is talking about. He asked God in verse 12 to declare him innocent from these unintentional, hidden sins. And then in verse 13, he asked to be kept back from presumptuous or willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So taken together, verses 12 and 13, David is saying, whether it is intentional or unintentional, keep me away from all of it. I don't want any of it in my life. Because when you see God for who he is, you don't want sin to control your life. You want God to control your life. You don't want to be a servant of sin. You want to be a servant of God. He is so much better, so much greater. And I want us just to focus on this last verse, verse 14. Let's look at this again. That is not that, but we'll get there. We'll go to this one. Here we go. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. True revelation from God will never lead you to a greater dependence on yourself, but always to a greater dependence on him. And so if you read or see the revelation of God and you walk away thinking, I've got this, I can do this, can I just tell you, you don't have it. You don't have it. You need to read it again. You need to look at it again. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think we just need to ask ourselves, is that the desire of our hearts? Does that give lyric to the longing of your soul today? Because we get so distracted and preoccupied by what other people think of us, don't we? What other people see in us, what other people say about us. We hide aspects of our lives from the public view out of guilt or fear. Meanwhile, we seem to ignore or be unbothered by God's view of us. Have you seen God for who he is to where you would say, God, I don't want to serve other people's opinions. I want to serve you. God, your opinion is the only one that matters. I want all the words that come out of my mouth to be pleasing to your ears. I want all the things I think about, all the things I fill my mind with and dwell on. You see it all. I want them to be pleasing to your sight. Why would that be our prayer? Because what God sees and hears from us should reflect what we have seen and heard from him. What God sees and hears from us should reflect what we have seen and heard from him. Now, if the application for this was, some of you need to change the way that you talk, or some of us need to change the things that we think about and the things that we dwell on, that wouldn't be good news, right? That's not the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't say do, the gospel says it's done. And the good news that we celebrate today is that the revelation of God did not stop with creation. And it did not stop with his written word, but the word became flesh. The ultimate revelation of God was seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Because while the law of God is perfect, it also reveals that we are not. Because we're not like him. I'm not innocent from hidden faults. I'm not blameless based on God's standard. We were made to reveal the glory of God, but our sinful choices distort that glory all the time. We have rebelled against our purpose as God's creation. So the Creator came in the flesh to put the glory of God on full display. Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He was blameless, just like the law itself is blameless. But then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. The only one who was righteous was treated as guilty, so we, the guilty ones, could be regarded as righteous. He paid the price for all of our intentional and unintentional sins on the cross. He rose from the dead, conquered the grave, ascended into heaven, promising to return. So if you hear the revelation of God today, if you see God as glorious and recognize that you cannot stand on your own before Him, and you place your faith in Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection, all your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal family of God. Your life can be transformed from the inside out. Your identity is no longer found in your sin. It is found in Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, what God sees and hears from us can reflect what we have seen and heard from Him. Don't try to do this on your own. Don't say, I got to be better. I got to talk better. I got to think better. I got to read my Bible more. I got to do this, this, and this. Say, Holy Spirit, I need you. I need you. You're so good. You're so great. You're so perfect. You've given me everything I need. But I still can't do this on my own. I need you. Today, help me to see your glory. Help me to reflect your glory. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, by your grace, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I trust that's your prayer today. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that who you are is not a mystery. It is not hidden from us. You have made it so clear. You've made it so plain. And so I pray that we would not suppress or ignore your truth today. I pray that we would see your glory in creation. I pray that we would see your glory in your word. That we would recognize that we are not able in and of ourselves. But our identity doesn't have to be found in our sin. It can be found in Christ and his righteousness on our behalf. So I pray that we would depend on you so that the words that we say, the things we dwell on, the actions we take, that they would be acceptable in the eyes of the only one whose opinion truly ultimately matters, and that is yours. We love you. It is such a privilege to be your children, to be your servants. We want to serve you well, so we need your Spirit to be changing us from the inside out. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.